Our text in God's Word this morning is from the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And I don't know if you have a standard issue Bible, but in mine and here it's on page 1193. As characteristic in the Gospel of Mark, these verses are tucked in a very action-packed narrative. Of course, Mark isn't the one who chopped his book up into chapters. That happened later for our convenience. But in the space of this chapter, Jesus goes home to Nazareth, preaches his first sermon, almost gets thrown off a cliff, sends his disciples out to do what he's been doing in preaching and healing the sick and driving out demons. We read about Herod's reaction. Herod, not a king like his father, but what they call a tetrarch, a ruler of a portion of his father's kingdom, but a vassal to the emperor of Rome. And Herod is frightened by the reports of the disciples' activity, the miracles that are being done, because he recently had John the Baptist put to death, and there's only a thin veneer over his guilty conscience, and he thinks, oh dear, John the Baptist is raised from the dead. And that takes us to our little passage here. Afterwards, same chapter, the feeding of the 5,000, pretty commonly known story, found in all four Gospels. And then Jesus sends the disciples off on the boat again, and he goes up to the mountain to pray, and he sees them from the distance in the middle of the night. A storm comes up, straining at the oars, and he walks in the water to meet them, and he brings them safely to shore. All of that in one chapter, and we're going to read what might at first appear to be the most insignificant sort of connective tissue part of the passage, not one of the exciting bits, but important nonetheless. Let's read Mark chapter 6, verse 30. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest for a while." For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And they went away in the boat to a lonely place by themselves. And the people saw them going, and many recognized them, and they ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. The Word of God. So, we are not a crowd of 5,000, only counting adult males, as this crowd turned out to be, that greeted Jesus and his disciples on shore when they were attempting to leave on vacation. But we're often part of a crowd. And we often feel a little lost in the crowd. Perhaps we're wondering if we're noticed. If our concerns and cares are understood, recognized, acknowledged. So this passage brings us God's word in those circumstances. When Jesus gathers with his disciples, he gets a report from their mission, as I said earlier in the chapter. Jesus shepherds and leads his disciples, these 12 men, in every way, first by offering them his example, They see him, they hear him teach and perform miracles. And then by empowering them to do the things that he was doing, and this is their debriefing afterwards. And perhaps you know from other parallel passages that the disciples were quite excited about this mission work that I'm sure they found intimidated at first when Jesus said, okay, now you're going to do it, and I'm not going to be physically present with you. And lo and behold, in Jesus' name, they were even able to cast out demons, and they were very excited about this, as they told Jesus. And Jesus said, well, don't be too excited about that kind of thing. Just be glad that your name is written in the book of life. Just be glad that along with the very people, the broken, the sick, the demon-possessed, you share this gracious gift of God, that you belong to him, that you are a citizen of heaven. Well, they go through the report, and Jesus recognizes, as a good shepherd, a further need, a need of rest. They're exhausted, they're weary, the people are just pressing on them all the time. This feeding of the 5,000 I mentioned is found in all four Gospels. Not many things in the Gospel before the crucifixion, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, not many things in the earlier ministry of Jesus are recorded in all four Gospels, but this feeding of the 5,000 is. And it kind of, it marks the high water mark, if you will, of Jesus' popularity. Not only the mission of Jesus throughout the towns and villages of Galilee and sometimes in Judea, but now spread even further, right? He sent out 12 representatives to do the same thing in his name. So the name is really getting out there, and obviously people who have been affected, who had no hope, but now they've been healed. Their loved ones have been set free from demon possession, these kinds of things. They've heard someone speak about God with clarity and authority and power. Obviously, there's a lot of buzz about Jesus. And after the feeding of the 5,000, of course, it doesn't abate. They cross over to the other side. The people follow him back. They're looking for more bread, more food, more handouts. And that's when sort of he's reached the crest of his popularity, and he tells them, listen, what you need more than the bread that I can give you is me. So eat my flesh and drink my blood, and then you will have life. I'm the bread of heaven. I'm the bread of life given for the life of the world. And that's when people started to leave. A, they weren't getting the free physical bread, and B, they were being confronted with their need of Jesus in a sort of a crass way. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. That sounds very gory. But it's a gripping way of saying, you need this more than ever. You need life. You don't have it in yourselves, but God freely gives it to you in Jesus Christ. And that's where the following of Jesus sort of sifted away. And he turns to his disciples after that and says, are you going to leave me too? And they respond, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. So, in other words, this is a time right now, right before that, of the highest popularity of Jesus. And the demands of the crowd were simply overwhelming. And Jesus, the Good Shepherd, recognizes his disciples' need for rest and says, let's get in the boat, let's cross the Sea of Galilee and find a place that has no towns and villages nearby where we can just rest. We know it's springtime because there's a reference to the green grass later on in the feeding of the 5,000. We know that the weather's probably pleasant. They can lie in the grass, and perhaps these are the very things that are on your mind. Summer's here. You better grab it while it's here because, you know, that other season. It's going to come eventually, and this is your little window of opportunity to get away. Maybe you've already done it. Maybe you've gone to the beach. Maybe you've gone camping or whatever you do for recreation. Isn't that a wonderful word, recreation, to be recreated? And we need that. And Jesus recognizes that we need that. He calls you to him, even when it means putting his yoke on you and plowing the field, it's in the context of giving you rest. If you're weary and heavy laden, he wants to remove the great burdens of life, your sin, your guilt, your alienation from God. He wants you to be restored in a relationship with the Father so that even the work you do is bound together with Jesus. He's pulling the plow with you. He's yoked with you. My burden is easy and light. He wants to give you rest. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. You need rest. And he provides that. And we're going to sing the 23rd Psalm at the end of the service now, as I just let the presenter know. And there we learn about the Good Shepherd and how he leads us in fertile pastures, along quiet streams, where we can eat, where we can drink, where we can be refreshed, where we can rest. Sometimes we're in the valley of the shadow of death, but not always. Rest. So they get in a boat and they cross over. And can you imagine these exhausted men? I mean, excited, thrilled, but now all of that adrenaline rush is dissipating. And what happens after all the excitement and thrill? You've done a big event. You've just gone 100 miles an hour. And you've had this enormous energy in doing it because it's so exciting. But afterwards, you know, when the party's over, when the crowds are gone, when all of your guests have left, and you've got tidying to do, you're exhausted. Can you imagine how good it felt to sit in that boat, to look forward to a break? Can you imagine the thoughts that occurred to the disciples as they land on shore in the remotest part nearby that they could come to on the Sea of Galilee, that they come to shore and there they find this enormous crowd waiting. They can't get away from it. You ever get that call just when you've gone on vacation from work and you hesitate and you think, can't they handle their problems on their own? But you know, you're the only one that they can turn to, maybe. What did they do before cell phones, right? When we simply could not be reached. Not such a bad thought. Let's take a break. Let's take a vacation from technology. That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Well, I think the disciples looked at these crowds and thought, you know, we're on vacation. But what might have caused them the greatest panic was to look at Jesus looking at the crowds. What would he do? There they were, waiting. They'd followed the boat. They guessed where it would come ashore, and they ran there. And they waited for it to come ashore. And there Jesus and the disciples were. And there they were in all of their need. And there was Jesus. And could he resist people in their need? The disciples, perhaps nervously, look at Jesus looking at the crowd. Now, Jesus is going to give them rest. He can't resist ministering to needy people. But he's going to take this one for the team. The 12 are going to sit in the grass. He's going to do the teaching. They've been teaching every day and healing. Today, he's going to teach. And you know what happens? Eventually their anxiety builds because he teaches so long. You think my sermons are long? Well, of course, I'm not Jesus. He's a far better preacher than I. But eventually, of course, the disciples, this is the next story, they become nervous because here's this crowd that has sort of spontaneously gathered, rushed to the site and not planned ahead, and only one out of, well, let's say 5,000 households, let's just say there was a woman for every man and a child for every couple, that's 15,000 people, and only one of them, a young lad, had planned ahead to throw together a quick lunch to bring it with him. That's all there was in this vast crowd. And the disciples are thinking, what's going to happen if Jesus keeps on going and going and going and teaching them the many things that he's teaching them, and they become hungry? You ever deal with people, with kids, when they're really hungry? It's not pretty, is it? You ever act out when you're hungry and you realize that you're being a real jerk? But anyway, the crowd could be volatile when it came down to that basic fundamental need of being hungry. And the disciples are going to become nervous. And they're going to awkwardly interrupt Jesus and tell him, we better send the people away so they can find something to eat because we're in a very remote place. And that leads, of course, that crisis, that anxiety leads, of course, to this amazing miracle where this little boy's lunch is multiplied to the point where it feeds everybody and there's lots of leftovers. But these miracles don't just happen in a vacuum. So here is this sort of connective tissue passage that's not really one of the dramatic stories of this chapter, but it's foundational because it tells us the heart that is behind the great miracle that's going to happen. It tells us something about the character of Jesus. You know, we shine in those moments of greatness because of what we are in the mundane, regular moments of life. And these things are proved or tested by crisis. Well, the disciples perhaps had reason to be concerned about Jesus because they saw it in his eyes. He looked at this crowd and he didn't look away. We have mechanisms to use when we're exhausted, when we don't want to deal with people, don't we? What do? We objectify them. We turn three-dimensional people into two dimensions. We look at them in the car next to us as an annoyance, or the car in front of us as coming here and being 4 minutes late arriving, at these slow drivers who insist on going only 5 miles above the speed limit. How annoying. And we objectify these people, and I look at these people as idiots without any sort of thought about what they're going through. Annoyances. Jesus looks at this crowd with all of their need, and he doesn't look away. That's something else we can do, right? We can simply look away. But we read that he had compassion for them. And that's one of the loveliest words in the Bible, in my mind, compassion. That's the ability to look. That's the heart to not look away. And it's the God-given gift of imagination, of putting oneself in the shoes of another. We have the expression, one's heart goes out to someone. That's a metaphor that is not quite what we have in this word that's translated compassion. It comes from a Greek word for guts, viscera, intestines. I read an old commentary that people just can't handle the physicality of people sometimes. An old commentary that said that it referred to the more noble organs like the liver. I don't know what's wrong with an intestine. The point is, in the very core of one's being, you are responding to something that you recognize in another person. That's what compassion is. We have the expression in English. We feel it in our guts, right? So it's beyond sort of our rational mind. It's just something that goes directly to the very core, the depth of who we are. That's this word. The Greek word, if you want to know, is splanchnon, which is a fun word, isn't it? You've heard of the solar plexus, that sort of, it's called solar because it's like the sun. It's a nerve cluster here, right about here, and it spreads out like the rays of the sun, and it keeps all your internal organs going and stuff like that, and if you get punched in the solar plexus, you can get winded, your diaphragm can start to spasm, and you can lose all functioning through simple impact because it's hit the solar plexus. Well, that's an old-fashioned term. What they call it now medically is the splanchnic nerve. I'm not a medical person, so maybe I'm not getting it exactly right, but anyway, it's from that Greek word, guts, or internal organs. And that's what we read happened. Jesus felt it in the gut when he looked at these people and he didn't look away, and that's compassion, or the English word, compassion, through the Latin, come with passion, suffering. You are joining yourself with the suffering of others. You are recognizing a commonality of a human being, one with another. Nowadays, a lot of wonderful brain research talks about mirror neurons, the science of compassion, that which enables us, which causes us, when we see someone suffering, when we see them perhaps experiencing an injury, when they fall off their bicycle or something, and we feel it, that wince that we have. And the scientific, what's going on there is our mirror neurons are being activated, and they're just being curtailed in our response by a reminder from nerve endings in our skin that it's not us that's suffering the scrape of the knee falling off the bicycle, it's someone else. So we're able to have compassion without actually experiencing the pain and making it about ourselves. Does that make sense? It's really interesting. Just watch the TED Talk. Mirror neurons. That's what's going on. Something that God built into us. Something that Jesus brings back to us because it's been crusted over by self-interest. But here's the foundational ethic of Christianity. When it comes right down to it, the golden rule demands compassion. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So you have to, if you want to follow Jesus, you have to exercise that gift of imagination of when you see someone, imagining what it would be like to be going through what they're going through, even though it's not you going through it. That has to happen. And that's what happened with Jesus that when he looked at the crowd. And that's what happens with us when we are open to the Spirit of Jesus in our hearts, activating those mirror neurons, looking at them. And the compassion that he had led to him imagining what they were going through. They looked like sheep. Well, not hard to imagine on the hillside. People, it ends up there, a lot of them are getting ready to go for Passover to Jerusalem. They've gathered spontaneously here, but they're wearing their white robes and the clothing of the culture. It's not hard to imagine them along the hillside looking like a flock of sheep, which is a visual thing. But there's a reason behind it. As Jesus thinks of what they're going through, they look like sheep who have no shepherd. They're waiting for him. They're waiting for his disciples. What are they going through? Shepherd here, of course, is a metaphor. It's a metaphor that spoke directly to people of that day because sheep were so foundational to the society, to the economy, to the culture. People ate sheep. They clothed themselves with the hides and the wool of sheep. They used sheep for their sacrificial system of worship. Sheep were very, very important. They were very valuable. And so they were something that you needed to protect. Otherwise, they would be stolen or lost. The thing about sheep is that they were valuable to other human beings, and they were valuable to wolves as well. I mean, what's more beautiful than this big ball of meat covered in wool? Fairly defensive. No fangs or claws, some horns, but an easy target. And furthermore, although I'm not a sheep farmer, I've been told by sheep farmers, they're fairly stupid creatures as well, and prone to wandering, getting into trouble. They need a leader. They need someone who's going to make sure that they are headed in the right direction so that they're able to eat, and that they are protected, they are rescued if they wander, and they are defended against predators. That's what they need. They need a shepherd. And these people, they looked like they needed a shepherd. And so a shepherd becomes a metaphor for anyone who cares for the well-being of others. Leadership. Kings are called shepherds in the Old Testament, or elders. Did these people in Jesus' day, as he looks over this crowd, not in fact have leaders? They did. They had, as I already mentioned, this, well, he wasn't a king. The Romans wouldn't let him use that title, but they did have a ruler named Herod. Herod had just put to death John the Baptist, one of their great heroes. Herod had really no compassion whatsoever for people. With a shepherd like that, who needs wolves? Herod was an exploitative person, one of these leaders who used the position of leadership to feed himself rather than care for the flock. So politically, they had Herod as a leader. Spiritually or religiously, they had their rabbis, almost all of whom belonged to the Pharisaical party. And, every Sabbath they would go to synagogue and the rabbis would teach them about the proper method of washing their hands, of tithing on their mint and dill and cumin, of how to fast and all of these things, and have a placed upon them as sheep these burdens and demands of the Pharisaical view of religion and God. That's what they had. And as I say, with shepherds like that, who needs wolves? Well, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came bearing witness to the light. And even though he was not forced upon the people, because he was the ordained rabbi of the local synagogue, or he was the political leader installed by the Roman emperor, even though he wasn't those things, people voluntarily, willingly attached themselves to John because he came preaching truth. He came announcing the kingdom of God. He came announcing forgiveness, a washing away of sins, a new way of life, a way of community and love and sharing. He pronounced the kingdom of God and the coming of the Savior. And they came out in droves. Even the rabbis, the Pharisees, came out just to hear what the buzz was all about. He was a fearless man, just the kind of person that you attach yourself to, not one of these political types that just do what people say, what people want them to say. John the Baptist spoke the truth and spoke it to power, spoke it to the little guy or to the big guy equally. And so when Herod the Tetrarch went to his brother and took his wife to be his own, broke up his brother's marriage, John the Baptist publicly protested, "Can't do that." And Herod's wife wanted John silenced, and so he was imprisoned. And so you try to stifle the truth by containing it, by imprisoning it. And yet even Herod was so fascinated by this man. He didn't understand what he was saying, but he found him so compelling that he would have John preach to him every so often. And then finally the opportunity came for his wife to have John put to death. And you can read the story yourself. It is laid out earlier in the chapter. John is beheaded, silenced, finally. And here, all of these things most likely occur to Jesus as he looks over this crowd and sees them like sheep without a shepherd and has compassion on them. And he came to be their shepherd. Well, that's as far as I'm going to go. There's much more in this passage. But let's enjoy that you receive the scrutiny, the gaze, the compassionate notice of Almighty God, wherever you are and whatever you're going through. That he is your shepherd. You will never be without sustenance. You will never be lost beyond his reach. If you wander away, he'll leave the rest of the flock in good hands and he'll come and find you. And he'll pick you up and he'll put you on his shoulders and he'll carry you back because you're valuable to him. He will defend you from every predator. He is the good shepherd. He laid down his life for the sake of the sheep. That's the rest of the story. But here you see, the cross would never have happened if this simple in-between stories, connective tissue narrative revealing the heart of this man was not true. It's from the heart that flows the issues of life. And what is the heart of God? That's exactly what Jesus came to show us. For before Jesus saw the crowds, he was in heaven, the eternal Son of God. And what better place to be unaffected by the plight of human beings than heaven, where you're surrounded by angels who are always singing your praises? Can you even imagine? I mean, we don't have the mind of God that we're able to handle that kind of thing, but I can imagine, you know, that if I had such things, I wouldn't really be thinking about what's going on down in Oswego. But he stooped and heard our cry. And we mattered to him. And so compassion begins in heaven. And so it begins with an eye from heaven that looks down and considers exactly what we're going through. And not in some detached, judgmental sense, but in like, what does it feel like to be a human being experiencing this? Whether it's our fault or not. I mean, some of the stuff that we do that happens to us is our fault, and a lot of the stuff just happens to us, right? And it all goes back to the fall and to sin. But God, in his grace and compassion, overlooks that and considers us because we, as people, are valuable to him. What is it like to be going through that? And so the unimaginable happens, and the infinite, the eternal, and the immortal becomes a baby born in poverty, laid in a manger. That's compassion. That's the guts of God that have gone out to us. That he would not only notice what we're going through, but he would come and he would experience it. And that's what he did in Jesus Christ. Experienced everything, the worst of what we go through. Hostility, alienation, misunderstanding, abuse, hatred, violence, abandonment. All of it he experienced so that he could take all of that and bury it. And when he was raised from the dead, understand, he was fully human. That's what he came to bring to us. He laid down his life for the sheep. I want you, I hope and I pray that you would never forget this, no matter what you're going through, that his eye is on you, and that it is an eye of compassion. And with his infinite knowledge, the word imagine is kind of not quite right. He sees and he understands. He understands exactly what you're going through. And he acts on that. You know, what's the use of compassion that does not result in action, right? You can feel sorry for all kinds of people, but that's of no value to anybody. He, remember this, don't forget this, will shepherd you through all of it. The Good Shepherd. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, no harm, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Surely goodness, your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.